Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Four days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message that God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." Now turn with me to a reading from the epistles in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. Apostle Paul is writing, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul speaking. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I know how the Apostle Paul was feeling about the people in Ephesus, because I felt that same way towards you. He had lived there in Ephesus longer than anywhere else he had ever lived. And that's true of me. He had come to know the people of Ephesus, the families, the elders, in the same way that I've come to know you. He loved them. And here, in the very first part of his letter to them, he's giving thanks for them and the faith that he had seen God put in their hearts, the faith that he had seen grow in them. In verse 17, he keeps on asking God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know him better. And that's what I want for you, that you would know him better. And that's the reason for this series of messages on the dominion, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Christ, so that you would know him and his long-range plan, how he works, what he's doing, and how he's doing it, and especially his lordship, that you would know him better. The Sermon on the Mount introduced this whole subject of who it is that is in his kingdom and the running gears of his kingdom, how it is that his kingdom operates, the modus operandi, who's in his kingdom and how it operates. And now we've gone on to Christ's need for a kingdom, the necessity for this dominion. And then the nature of this dominion. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the qualifications that Jesus Christ has to be Lord of this kingdom. Today, we think about the extent of this kingdom. How much of a kingdom does he have? Put it subjectively, how big is your Lord? How capable is he of meeting the needs in your life? Life of your family? In the church? In the nation? And in the world? But through and through it all, it's my desire that you would know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of that glorious inheritance that he has prepared for you. As Paul put it, the incomparably great power he provides for you, the working of his mighty strength, which we saw on the resurrection. We think of that of every Easter. We saw it. But do you really realize that it's for you? It's for you. It's not just there to amaze you. It's yours. That's what he brings into your life. That you will see him as he is today, seated at the right hand of God the Father. head over all things to the church. That is, to the body of believers. For you. Head over all things. For you. The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. See, that's the way Isaiah saw it. Old Testament times. Yeah, the king Uzziah died. He looked up, and there were those seraphim. And the Lord sitting on the throne of that temple. And His train filled the temple. That's that glory that filled that temple. And the seraphim flying, and two of them, they covered their eyes. That was their awe of Him. With two of them, they covered their feet. That was their reverence of Him. With two of them, they flew. That was their action for Him. But it was what they said, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. And I desire that we would see Him in that glory. Because I know what He'll do for you. In your time of depression, your time of discouragement and defeat, at the instant of your temptation, that's when you need to remember that. And at the instant of your victory, it's His victory. Through you, but it's His victory. The praise goes to Him. Your greatest accomplishment, whatever that is. And if God can use us today, and it's awfully hard to project to the circumstances and situations of life where you'll need to remember this, but if God can use us today to catch just a little glimpse of what Peter meant there when he said He is Lord of all. And really that's the climax of what Peter's saying to those people. That's the essence of the message that he was speaking there to them. The culmination of that amazing series of events wherein Peter was on top of that roof, and we didn't read that part at the beginning of that chapter, but he's on top of that roof. And he went into that trance, and he saw that net let down and brought up three times, and each time it was let down, and there were those unclean things in there, and the voice said, "Eat." And Peter said, "I can't eat that stuff. That's not kosher." And the voice came back to him, "Peter, when I say something's clean, it's clean. You go eat it." And after that happened three times, Peter tried to figure out, what in the world is God teaching me on this? Then the knock came at the door. Because a Gentile over here had heard a call from God, a man who wasn't even a believer yet, but he'd been giving to the church, to the believer. And somehow that was tied in. But God heard his call, his prayer, and sent these three men over, told them exactly where they could find Peter. Peter was just finishing. This vision over here was tied to this one over here, and Peter was trying to think about what this net meant. And just at that time, these three men knocked at the door and said, "Peter, we'd like to have you come over here and talk to some Gentiles." I think we could just see Peter's mouth sort of drop open. He said, "Well, Peter, don't you remember what I said? That if I say somebody's clean, somebody's clean. You go talk to them." Peter said, without hesitation, I went with him. He took some people with him. I think that was for his encouragement. He took some people with him. But they got over there, and he went right in. And the first thing Peter said to them, this is the message that God sent to the people of Israel. The message that's now for you Gentiles, God sent, this is really the essence of the whole thing. He is Lord of all. That's the message. Nothing is more essentially part of the gospel than that one little sentence. He is Lord of all. Our outline this morning is just going to be trying to answer three questions. Why it's so important that we would know that. Why Jesus put such a premium on that. Second, how much of a kingdom does He have? There'll be five reasons why it's so important. There'll be seven scriptures I want to call your attention to. And then third, what difference does it make to you and me today? The doctrine of the universality of Christ's Lordship. Important, first of all, because This was the doctrine that enabled Jesus Christ to endure the cross. It was his confidence in this point that brought him through those hours of agony on the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says it very plainly, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." This was what was on his mind as he went into the unconsciousness, physical unconsciousness of the sufferings there on the cross. Would he be raised from the dead? That question occurred to us. But what do you think it meant to him? Would he be raised from the dead? Could he be raised from the dead? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's interesting, been interesting to me, and I never noticed this until in connection with reading Fox's Books of Martyrs and studying some of the Covenanter martyrs over in Scotland, about how they went to their deaths as martyrs, being killed for Christ's sake, singing and rejoicing. Jesus didn't do that. He was in tears. It was harder for him than it was for them. But for the joy that was set before him, the knowledge that he would be made Lord, this knowledge, for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. The second important reason is this doctrine of the unlimitedness of his lordship, because this was why he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was that important, so important that he left heaven and everything that heaven is, being equal things with God the Father, came to earth to become his man, to die on a cross. It's all there in Philippians 2, 8 through 10. The cross and his sacrifice on that cross was the means by which God also highly exalted him, then to give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and earth beneath the earth, and beneath the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The unlimitedness of his lordship is directly related to the greatness of his sacrifice. A third reason for the importance of this, the universality of his lordship is important because in his final interview with his disciples, this plays an important part. All power, he said, is given unto me. Time was so short. He wasn't talking about trivia. These were the essential things. He says, you must remember, in view of what's going to happen to me in the next few minutes, you must remember that all power has been given unto me. And fourth, it's important because of what it means to those who reject him, as well as what it means to those who receive him. 1 Corinthians 15:25, we read this, he must reign till all enemies be put under his feet. He didn't say he must wait to reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. Watch out. There are thousands of Christians today who are saying that he has to wait until his return after he has conquered all these others who are rejecting him. Then he can reign. That's not what he said. He said he must continue to keep on reigning as he is now reigning and will continue to reign until all these are put under. He already is. They will come to the point of admitting it, whether they reject him or receive him. They will all come to the place of admitting it. But it's really a doctrine of works that says he has to wait to be made king until after he has subjected them. He already is king. And he will keep on being king. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that's, you see, how he protects and provides for his people. It's his control of those who reject him that enables him to protect his people. That's why he says there in Ephesians 1:22, as we read it, he is made head over all things to the church. He controls them to the good of the church, so that everything else and everyone else is made to work together for good to those who belong to him. And if he couldn't control them, how in the world would it ever be possible for all things to work together for good for those who belong to him? He must have control of the others in order to protect and to provide for his own. The Father didn't send him into this battle with one arm tied behind his back. Everything is made to work together for good to the church, for the believers. That's the church, the believers, those who belong to him. A fifth reason why it's so important to see and to know about the universality of this Lordship is because it's the theme of the praise of the angels in heaven for eternity. That's what they're singing there. In Revelation 15, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos had a little glimpse into heaven. I can remember standing in Ephesus and looking out towards Patmos. And Patmos is just off the coast from Ephesus. And I've read that a dozen times since then. I wondered what it would have been like to have been there with the Apostle Paul when he had that little glimpse into heaven. You've heard me talk before about when Margie's father was dying. And he remembered scriptures dealing with heaven. And I believe he had a glimpse of heaven. Not extra scriptural, but there certainly was a lot of scripture that took on new meaning. And I'm sure that the Apostle John saw something of that, as he saw and heard something of what was going on in heaven. And John says it this way in Revelation 5:15. I heard, says John, the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the Lord forever. Sounds like what Isaiah was hearing too, wasn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, beginning to the end of time. The angels are singing this, folks. You better learn to sing what they're singing. This is why it's so important. You spend a lot longer in heaven for eternity than you've ever spent on earth. It's time to tune up, to learn what they're singing, to learn to praise him for who he is and what he's like, to be a praise of him as well as to sing a praise of him. We need to get ready to sing with them that. There just isn't anything that King Jesus can't do. I've been reading a lot of history these days in anticipation of those lectures up in Ottawa, and I'm amazed again and again. It's been a long time since I've read much medieval history or other Reformation history, but over and over again, when men were pressed to the hilt, persecuted, hurting, morally, spiritually, economically, every other way, politically, they began remembering again Jesus Christ and restudying him. And they're coming to that same conclusion. There just isn't anything that King Jesus can't do. It's not out from under him. And it's as though the extremities of life became God's opportunities for teaching men a thing that otherwise they forget. Do it myself. I can write a check. Why do I need God? At that point where I can't do anything for myself, then I begin really wondering if Jesus Christ can. And the restudy of his Lordship comes up. And that's the point where it becomes so very, very important. Second thing this morning I want you to see is to look back into the Scriptures. And all I can do is to point out seven references that will sort of give you the parameters, the outposts of the extent of Christ's kingdom. And it's very important to notice at the outset that these Scriptures have to do, primarily, they have to do with that which has been said to have been given to him. You see, he's God. He created all these things. He owned all these things. You can't give to a person something he already owns. And so when it says that he has been given these things, then some of the same things that he already had before, he now has for a new purpose, an added purpose. He had them before as the creator of them, as God, essential. But now, as the one who died on the cross, now he has them for a redemptive purpose. Now, some of you may want to ask me some more questions about that, because that's very important. And I am shocked at the numbers of men who've been so-called experts on the subject of the dominion of Jesus Christ and have missed this very little point. Some of the same power, some of the same things, some of the same people that he owned as creator, he now has authority over, simply because he died on the cross and rose again and was raised by the Father. He now has these same things, but they're for a new purpose now, an additional purpose, a redemptive purpose. Now, if you miss that point, probably the rest of the sermon will go by without meaning. If you have a question on it, please see me later, because I'd like to talk with you about it. The purposes are different now. They are redemptive. There are seven scriptures that can summarize the extent of Christ's lordship today. The first of these is Matthew 11:27, where Jesus Christ said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Things. The Greek is very plain, ta panta. He's explaining his mediatorial kingdom, how they can know him there in Matthew 11. How they can make him known to others in evangelism and sharing the faith. That's the context of that there in 11. And in that context, he says to them, you know all things, disciples, you know all things have been delivered unto me. The word delivered in the NIV is committed, dedicated, given to him for a redemptive purpose. He owned those things before because he created them as God. They were his. But now they are committed to him for a redemptive purpose since his life and death and resurrection on the cross. And there are no exceptions. All things have been committed unto me. Now for a redemptive purpose. The second scripture is in Matthew 28:18. Jesus said it very plainly. All power, I referred to this earlier, all power is given unto me. The Greek word is exousia. There are two Greek words for power. One is dynamos, the word from which we get dynamite. It's just bang, power, brute strength. But then there's this word exousia, which includes all that brute strength, bang, power, and the right to use it. You may have power, but you don't have the right to use that power. You may have the power to knock my teeth out. I hope you don't have the right to do that. And that's the Greek word exousia. And Jesus said, all exousia is given unto me. All power, the right to use that power. Okay, the first one, all things. The second one, all power, the right to use that power. Now, third Peter. I think Peter was thinking of all these things when he said to Cornelius and a whole room full of Gentiles that day, you know, he is Lord of all. Not only the Israelites, but also the Gentiles. But you can't limit that word just to people. I think Peter was remembering, yes, he's Lord of that water. That day he changed that water into wine. He's Lord that fish. The day he told me to go out and catch that fish, and I caught the fish, and there was the coin right in the fish's mouth. I mean, what's involved in making a fish bite a hook? And enough fishermen here would like to know the answer to that one. But this particular fish had coin in his mouth. Enough coin to pay the temple tax. I mean, that's really calling your shots, to put it in slang language. And then there's that storm at sea. He was Lord of that. Boy, that thing quieted in a hurry. you've ever been seasick, you would know what that meant. And then there was that gathering demoniac. Boy, did that man settle down in a hurry. Peter's remembering all this. He is Lord of all. And then there was that day that he cast those devils out. And Lazarus, he was dead 3 days. He brought him right out. There just isn't anything he can't do. I think Peter was remembering all this. That day when he said there to those Gentiles, he's even going to do this with the Gentiles. He's done it with the Israelites. He's supposed to do it with them. That was their message. But he's doing it with the Gentiles. He's just Lord of everything. Of everyone. He's Lord of all. For his redemptive purposes. And fourth, Paul joins Peter in this opinion. Ephesians 1:22, as I read it to you there to begin with today, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now there's a real sense in which as creator everything was under his feet. He created it all. It was under his feet. But now it is put under his feet for a redemptive purpose. He is to be made head over all these things for the benefit of the believers, his church. Doesn't say the church is to be head over all these things. This particular scripture was misused over and over again by the church, in which they said the church is over all these things. No, no. Christ is over all these things for the benefit of the believers. This is how it is, you see, that he causes all these things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose there in Romans 8. It's because he's over all of them that he can do that. And the fifth, God states the only exception to all of these. The only exception. There is one exception. There is one exception. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But, here's the exception. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under. He is accepted which did put all things under. It was the Father who put all things under him. He is the putter. And so the putter can't be under his feet. Let me point out something. Isn't this the exception then that proves the rule? If everything except the one who put everything under him is under his feet, then what is there or who is there that is not under his feet? And it really is. It proves the point. The unlimitedness of his lordship. Everything except the Father has been put under his feet. And then sixth, the sixth reference is Hebrews 2, 6-8. God quotes there from the 8th Psalm. And Jesus identified that 8th Psalm as being the Psalm that spoke about him. There are two places in the New Testament, at least, more than that, but there are at least two places. Jesus identified Psalm 8 as the Psalm that identified him. Then in Hebrews 2, 6-8, God quotes from that. He says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing that is not specifically identified as being for the redemption of Christ. The final reference, the seventh one, points toward an application of all this for our own lives, and one that I hope you've been picking up as we went along. But it also refers to the angels. That's why I said I think I want to talk some more with you about angels tonight. In Colossians 2:10, And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The NIV says, And you have been given fullness. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, the Greek words used here for principality and power, or for power and authority, are consistently used throughout the New Testament to describe the angels in their echelons of relationship. We don't study much about angels today, and this is why I want to go into it a little bit with you this evening. and show in some more detail about how this applies to your own life. These terms, authorities and powers, principalities and powers, refer to angels, and it simply says Christ is head over all principalities and powers. And for this reason, both good angels and bad angels, and for this reason, it's important for you to know about them too. For his redemptive purposes, he controls all them. It's his incredibly great power for us who believe. The power that is life. It is like the working of his strength. This is how I want you to see him. With that unlimitedness of his lordship. He controls the inanimate creation, the sun, the moon, the stars. He caused the sun to stand still. He caused the elements, the fire. He caused the rain, the water, to do what he wanted. He caused these all to serve his redemptive purposes all through the Old Testament and also into the New Testament. He holds them together. Ever since the world, I wish I could quote to you from Milton's Paradise Lost, because he speaks there about how when Eve ate the apple, creation shuddered and the world was ready to disintegrate. But he describes so beautifully, Milton does there, about how Christ stepped forward and seized the pillars of the universe and kept it from flying apart and disintegrating. Scientists call it the laws of predictability, that the atom would hold together and we could project because of that. That's Christ doing that, folks, using the powers, his unlimited powers as Lord, for a redemptive purpose, to keep the world from blowing itself apart until men and women would have an opportunity to respond to him. And he controls the animate creation. The animals that lived in the ark with Noah. Wasn't that an interesting thing? They lived in the ark with Noah. The ravens that didn't eat that food, they brought it to the prophet. The great fish that swallowed Jonah but didn't chew him up. Watch a bird dog bring in a bird someday. He doesn't chew it. I imagine that whale, or that great fish, must have had some problems about not mouthing him a little bit. But he didn't. The donkey that Jesus rode in on that triumphant entry had never been ridden before. You ever try to ride a donkey, a colt of any kind, that hadn't been broken? The inanimate and the animate creation responded to him. And then the angel powers. They sang at his birth. They announced his resurrection. They rescued him from the mob. They rescued the apostles from prison. They are the ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. But then the evil angels, the Gadarene demoniac, Satan and his temptations, the devils who tormented the boy. And then they screamed at Jesus, say, oh, don't make us, don't torment us before our time. He controlled it, the angel powers. And he controls all flesh. Not only those who trust him, but those who don't trust him. Those who are in rebellion against him, he still controls it. Not only in their individual capacities, but in their corporate and official capacities. How was it? Did you ever try to get a judge out of bed at midnight to go down and try a case in court? But Pilate got out of bed. Came down to try Jesus. Why? So that the Roman Empire could sentence him to make sure that he was on the cross at precisely the hour of the sacrifice, the atonement sacrifice. The court of Rome met in special session, and the Roman roads, and the Roman language, and the Roman peace all serve Christ's redemptive purposes. And he will use civil governments. He is Lord of all. Now, do you believe it?
It's there in Scripture. The parameters are there. To what extent do we believe? Next time you're tempted, do you believe it? The habit, I just can't break myself of that habit. The temptation, it was on me before I knew it. The death that left you just flat. Your life torn to pieces. He is Lord of all. I can't project now to the time when you'll be shedding the tears, the grief, the misery of the defeat, the bereavement. All I can say is, please remember this. Peter said it. He is Lord of all. This situation is not out from under you. Individually, family, church, nation, international. He's able for it. There isn't anything he can't do. It's part of his glorious inheritance, that incomparably great power for us who believe, the power which is like the working of his mighty strength, the fullness of Christ for you. God, thank you for telling us about the extent of your lordship. Thank you, God, for telling us that it's in effect today. And God, bless any person here this morning who's saying right now, well, I'm not sure that it's for me because I'm not sure that I really do know you, that I've received you. God, hear that person this morning as from within the quietness of his own heart, he would make a prayer something like this. God, I don't know that I know you the way that man's talking about it right now, but I want to be sure of that. Would you forgive me for failing to receive and respond to your claims on my life? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and just do with me whatever you want from here on. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now, I thank you for hearing this prayer. And I look forward to your protecting me and providing for me and leading me with that unlimited lordship. God, we each one would thank you for telling us again of how it is that you are Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing, let's sing together from Psalm 91, 91a. And we'll sing the first, and then the third, and the fourth. I wish we could sing that second, but I think we'd better not. The first and then the third and fourth, because this speaks of how it is that you are in the Lord's hands. Let's rise to sing. Immediately after the psalm, we'll pause the benediction and then sing the stanza that it's the bottom of the bulletin page.